many of you are leery of substitutes? For instance, sugar substitutes. Right. Somebody said, I hate it. Okay, all right, yeah. Or better yet, bacon substitutes. Why don't you try turkey bacon as an alternative? No, thank you. All right. How about the ever popular garden burger? You know, vegetables and whatever else they can find to form a burger-like patty. A meat substitute. you kind of just chill a little bit, you know, when you hear those things. But there are a lot of substitutes that just don't really make it, do they? Just don't make the mark. There are some substitutes that aren't bad, though, and we're going to look at this idea of substitute, this word of substitute. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Most scholars agree that the timeline of the crucifixion was from approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours. During those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus made 7 statements. And we've already looked at 3 of them, haven't we? The word of forgiveness, the word of assurance, and last week we were challenged by his word of love to his mother, Mary, and to his best friend, John. Today we come to the 4th word of Jesus, the 4th statement. It's the word of substitution. And before we go any further, I want to pray. You can turn to Matthew chapter 27 if you have your Bible or your phone app, whichever you use. Matthew 27. But let's pray. God, we come to you and needing to gain a wider, deeper, higher revelation of what actually happened on the cross and what actually Jesus' words really mean. Not only for the world, but what they mean for us individually. And so, Lord, the Bible is a little difficult to understand, but thank God we have the help of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us and to give us insight and revelation and understanding of what truth is, your truth in the Scriptures. And so, God, boy, we need your help, the help of your Holy Spirit. We can't understand, we can't live, we can't function, we can't do the Christian life without your Holy Spirit. And so come, Holy Spirit, today in our hearts and lives. Amen. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 37. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, it read, the King of the Jews. 2 rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. And they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from his cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on Jesus. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll stop there in the reading of the Scripture. You know, no matter where you go, Normally, the brightest hours of the day are between 12 and 3. But for the final 3 hours of Jesus suffering on the cross, God blanketed the sky with darkness. And around 3 o'clock, we've read, Jesus, it says in the original language, shouts these words. He shouts these words in agony. Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here in these words, we find Jesus' word of substitution. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is a word we're familiar with, isn't it? It means deserted. It means rejected. It means to be abandoned. We would agree that nothing hurts more than abandonment. Nothing hurts more than being abandoned. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been abandoned by your spouse or by a spouse, and you've had your heart ripped out. Maybe you were abandoned by a parent. Maybe you were abandoned by a child. They simply walked out of your life. Maybe you were trying to defend yourself at some point in your life, and your friend was with you, and he just walked away, and he left you. In the last 24 hours, Jesus has been abandoned by those that are closest to him. First by Judas, then by his disciples. And now he's all alone, except for his own mother, one friend, and a few other women. And it's here that he takes his last, what little breath he has in his lungs, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what is really happening here when he says this? I want to share with you that it is in this moment that Jesus became our substitute. In this moment. At this moment, he took the penalty for your sins and my sins. At that moment, he assumes our place. He dies in our place. He substitutes himself for our guilt and our sin. 1 John chapter 2 says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Did you catch that? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus says himself, I'm going to take all of your sins on myself and die on the cross for them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, atonement is a predominantly a Bible word. We don't use atonement a whole lot in our conversation, but we do hear it occasionally. Atonement means payment for damages done. Atonement is compensation for your crime. In this case, compensation for your sin. To atone is to satisfy the law. It's making sure that someone committing an offense doesn't get to go scot-free. They have to be atoned for. Atonement, retribution, restitution. It's a paying back. That's what atonement means. And the Bible says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Catch that. The sins of the entire world. What does that mean? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us really what it means. It says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ." Sound familiar? God poured our sins into his perfect, sinless Son, and in exchange, he poured his own goodness and righteousness into our lives. And it became a divine exchange. Now, there's a lot that this teaches us today. Those simple words, that cry that Jesus makes, it teaches us some things. And then also, we need to ask, what's our response? And so we want to try to answer these two questions today. First, what do these words really teach us? What does Jesus teach us through these words? And what should our response be to what he said? There are at least three things that Jesus' act of substitution teaches us. First, we learn about the holiness of God. That's number one. Secondly, we learn the significance and the seriousness of our sin. That's number two. And thirdly, what we learn is that what it costs God for our salvation. The holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and the cost that God had to make for our salvation. So what do we learn? First, we learn that God is holy. God is holy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy. Amen? Now, in Greek mythology, all of the gods had human flaws. Zeus, if you were paying attention, you may have learned it in school, right? Zeus, Jupiter, Venus, Aphrodite, all of them had human flaws. They were either lustful, arrogant, moody, mischievous. None of them were consistent in their character at all. And all of them got themselves into trouble. All of the Greek gods. All right, which are really false gods anyway. But anyway, made up gods by the Greek culture. But anyway, they all had flaws. But Jesus, God, the real God, the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, the God who created the universe, is holy. 100% incorruptible. 100% perfect. God's glory is not only his strength, God's glory is his perfect moral character. He never does anything that's not morally perfect. He does everything morally perfect. Amen? Now, we wouldn't want a God any other way. Because an imperfect God is no God at all. An imperfect God is not worthy of your worship. A God who has flaws isn't worthy to be worshipped. True? And so because God is perfect, God is holy, he cannot stand to be in the presence of imperfection, nor can he look on that which is corrupt or morally wrong. Habakkuk, it's a pretty obscure book. You have to really hunt hard to find it. Habakkuk, or Kook, or whatever. We don't know really how to pronounce it. But it says of God, "Your eyes, O God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." God cannot tolerate wrong. Now, we want a God like this. So here's what's happening. Let me share this. Here's what's happening in this moment of abandonment. Jesus takes every known sin of all of mankind's history onto himself. All of it. That means every rape that's ever been done, Jesus is taking that guilt and that sin on himself. Every molestation of a child, he takes that on himself. Every act of slavery, every lie, every disloyalty, every betrayal, your sin, entire sins, my entire sins, everybody else's entire sins, and he takes those sins upon himself, and at that moment, God the Father, who is holy, looks away because he can't even look on his own son when the son is taking on the sin of the whole world. He turns his back on his only son. He has to. He has to turn at that moment. And there is this moment in time when the relationship is broken. Jesus, who's fully God himself, Jesus, who from all eternity has been in perfect harmony and perfect unity with God, Jesus, who has never known what it means to be separated from God, experiences the Heavenly Father turn away. God turn away from his own son as he's taking on the sin of the world. And in that moment, Jesus absorbs God's displeasure and his wrath and the judgment for the world's sin, for your sin, for my sin. God is holy and God is just. Now there's a second thing we learn in this moment, and it's that sin is ugly. It's ugly. You know, in our world, sin is downplayed. It's downplayed. In our society, as you look at the books that are written, the movies and the songs that are produced, sin is made to look attractive and even appealing. In our entertainment-saturated world, we are persuaded to think that sin is not ugly, that sin is actually funny. We are persuaded to think, as we look at movies and whatnot, even on TV shows, we are persuaded to think that sin is funny. Most comedies today are built on the idea of taking something that God hates and trying to make it funny. And we laugh at it. We laugh at it. And this is one of Satan's effective strategies against us, to get you and me to laugh at something that and create this callousness within our hearts so that we won't think that sin is bad and we won't think that it's awful or harmful. Now, in most movies, you're never going to see the consequences of sin. Never. You're never going to see an alcohol commercial where a guy drank too much and now he's beating his wife and kids. You're never going to see that in an alcohol commercial. You're never going to see a beer ad where someone's throwing up in the gutter. You're not going to see that, right? You're never going to see in a James Bond movie all the broken hearts that he leaves behind as he moves from bed to bed as like a playboy. You're never going to see that. When someone's sleeping with a bunch of characters in a movie, STDs aren't going to be talked about. Nobody's going to be talking about the consequences of sin, the harmfulness of sin, right? That's what the world does. It tries to downplay the damage of sin. It tries to down and make it funny or make it attractive or make it alluring. But if you really want to see the ugliness of sin and the damage that results, all you have to do is look at the cross. That's all you got to do. Jesus takes every sin and the guilt of everything that we've ever done. Every lie, every sin, every betrayal, every mean thing we've ever done. And he takes it all on himself. And let me tell you, it's horrible. The cross is horrible. The cross is gruesome. The cross is wretched. That's what it is. Wretched. God is holy and sin is ugly. Now, there are three damaging effects of sin that we should talk about for just a moment. First, we learn from what's happening in this moment with Jesus that we learn that sin alienates us from God. When Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, all of a sudden he feels separated from God, the Father, right? Sin always breaks the relationship. Sin always breaks the relationship. When we sin, it separates us from God. The Bible says your evil, in Isaiah 59, your evil has separated you from your God, and your sins have caused him to turn away from you. That's what the Bible says about our wrongdoing. Now, anybody who's married, who has ever been married, knows that when there's conflict between you and your spouse, intimacy is interrupted, right? So you could elbow each other, right? Right? So there's this distance. You ever feel it? For those of you who are married, all right, or were married, have you felt the distance? There's a conflict, something, a fence has been made, and now all of a sudden there's distance between you and your spouse. It happens to people all the time. And don't act like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Because you're like, I don't know what you mean. You know exactly what I mean. It happens with people all the time. It happens with God. It happened with God. Sin alienates. It alienates. Secondly, sin distresses us. It distresses our lives. Sin puts enormous stress on our lives because you and I weren't made to live in conflict with our Creator. Right? So whenever I do what I want to do and I act like I'm God, it creates all kinds of emotional stress in my life. All kinds of stress. You know, among other things, selfishness and just rebellion in our lives. We just say, I know what God says, you know, I'm supposed to do, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. Among other things, it brings worry. You ever worry? It brings fear. Sin distresses us by bringing fear, brings doubt, it brings bitterness, it brings guilt, resentment, shame, loneliness, insecurity, low self-esteem. And you're like, yes, yes, check, 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 right? These things are just the symptoms of sin. The real source of stress in our lives is unrecognized and unresolved conflict with God. That's really what's happening. You're at odds with God. You're saying, I hear what you say, God, but I'd rather do what I want to do. I hear how you say I'm supposed to behave, how I'm supposed to speak, how I'm supposed to treat my family, you know, or whatever, but I'm sorry, I'm going to just be bitter. I'm not going to forgive. I'm just going to be angry. I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm just going to do what I want to do in my life. And that's the real problem. When we're feeling fear or anxiety or worry and resentment, I mean, all those things, is we're at conflict with God. The Bible says, David said, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Have you been there? Yeah. God doesn't want you, and we talked about this before, God doesn't want you to walk around feeling guilty. He wants you to walk around feeling forgiven. Much better feeling, wouldn't you say? But as long as you're doing what you want to do and ignoring God, you're going to carry the guilt bag with you wherever you go. You're always going to have the guilt bag. And let me tell you, it gets really heavy. It gets really heavy. So sin distresses, right? That's the second. The third thing, what sin does, it condemns. Now, it says, as our substitute, Jesus is not only alienated on the cross, Jesus is condemned on the cross. When you violate God's law or your own conscience, there's always a penalty to pay. Huh? We don't like to hear words like condemn, judge. We live in a world where people want to play by their own rules morally, who cry foul when any judgments are made against them, yet they can't fathom, on the other hand, a world or a society without rules. It's like, right? They don't want anybody judging them, but everybody else has to play by the rules. The Bible says this about God. God is a righteous judge. A righteous judge. Did you know that judge is a word that's often applied to God in the Bible? It's often applied to God. Judge. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, it says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Not only do we have a statement of the holiness of God, but we have a statement of the judgment of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God judged Adam and Eve, expelled them from the garden, pronouncing a curse on their future earthly life. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood to destroy mankind. Thank God for Noah. Right? God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a volcanic catastrophe. God judged the Egyptian taskmasters and unleashed the 10 plagues on them. God judged those who worshiped the golden calf. In the New Testament, God judged who? Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God. God judged Herod for pride. He judged the Christians at Corinth. And he said, where the Bible says some of the Christians at Corinth were afflicted with illness, some of whom died because of their gross irreverence of the Lord's Supper. God judged the Christians at Corinth. Now we shy away from this thought of God. We resist God being the judge. We don't like that at all. We'll talk about the love of God. All day long, we'll talk about the love of God. But God is not just a God of love. God is the God of justice. Now listen, we need to ask ourselves this. Would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be a God worth admiring? What if God made no distinction between his own followers and Hitler? See, God is not only a God of love, God is a God of justice. And when the Bible says that God is righteous and he's just, it means that God is always right, he's always fair, God always tells the truth, and he's always perfect. And listen, we misjudge people all the time, don't we? All the time. Here lately, I felt like I've always been a pretty good judge of people. And there's been a few cases here lately, that I got duped. Really, I mean, like, how did I miss that? Right? It's just like, whoa, I misjudged that person. And so, we make these judgments about people that are completely wrong. But when God says something about you and about me, he's always right. Because God knows us. God made us. God created us. God is righteous. He's the righteous judge. He knows. I want you to listen to what Don Williams is. He's a Vineyard pastor, Vineyard scholar. I want you to listen to these words that he writes. Listen carefully. God is perfect in his moral character and righteous in his judgments. We stand condemned both before him and on our own consciences. We deserve his wrath for our sin, our fundamental failure to worship, honor, and serve him as God. We have substituted ourselves for him, making our needs, our wants, our lusts, our philosophies, our fantasies, and drives the worship center of our lives. We either worship God or we worship idols. And the most available and pervasive idol is ourself. Our basic question is, what's in it for me? Instead of what's in it for God and others. The Bible says this about us, all of us. The wages of sin is death. It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I should be punished for my sins. You should be punished for your sins. Jesus says, I will be punished for your sins. I will volunteer. I will pay the penalty for your sins so you don't have to pay them. I will be your substitute. I'll be your substitute. I will pay. I will pay. God is holy, and sin is really ugly. But if we stop there, it'd be a pretty sad story. And who wants to come to church and just be bummed out? Right? Jesus' word of substitution shows us another thing. It shows us that salvation is costly. It's costly. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Salvation is a gracious gift. How many are grateful for that? Well, let me tell you this. Somebody bought the gift. Hello? Somebody has to buy the gift if they're going to give it away free. Somebody paid your penalty. His name is Jesus. How many have ever read, you know, people in a dispute settling out of court? If you ever have to go to court, that's a good thing. Settling out of court saves you time and it saves you money. And you don't even have to, you don't even get to the judge, which is nice. And this is exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. Before you stood before the judge of all eternity, Jesus settled out of court. Think about that. Before you had the opportunity to stand before God as a judge, he says, I'm going to settle out of court. Here's the amazing thing about your salvation. He's mighty to save. Pretty appropriate. Huh? Yeah. Here's the amazing thing about your salvation. It's 100% God's idea. God plays all the characters in salvation. God plays the judge, and he says, I demand justice for your sin. Jesus plays the defense attorney and says, Father, let's settle this thing out of court. The father, who's the judge, says, that's a great idea, but he's still guilty, and the fine must be issued. But listen, I'm going to pay it, the father says. I'm going to pay the fine. And then the father turns to the son and says, son, go and pay the fine with your own life. God does it all. I mean, he does it all. He plays every role in salvation. The judge, the defense attorney, he pays the price, he pays the penalty, does the time, whatever. Everything he does. And that's called grace, right? That's called grace. This is the heart of the gospel right here. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus already settled out of court with you. That's it. You don't have to go to judgment and face the penalty of eternal death and separation from God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Somebody shout right now, right? Yeah. Yeah, right. This is like insert. Nobody's ever going to love you or sacrifice for you more than Jesus Christ. No one. No one. This is the gospel message right here. Jesus settles out. Jesus and the Father, they settle out of court. That's good news. That's good news. So what do we do with it, right? What's our response? Well, one, there's several responses, but one is, I need to turn from my sin and trust Jesus to save me, because there's no other way, right? There's no other way we're going to get to heaven. We need to turn from our sin and trust Jesus to save us. There's no other way. I love how the New Living Translation explains Romans chapter 3. Listen to these words. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone who has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And then he says this, people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. There's no other way. If I reject what God did through Jesus, there's no hope. Instead of God becoming my Savior, he does become my judge. There's no other way. And so, I'm hoping that you all have done that. If you haven't, don't leave today without coming to the front and giving your life to Jesus Christ and trusting him with your life, receiving forgiveness. But here's the thing. Here's the second response. I need to live in a state of gratitude. Why? The dispute is settled. I'm not at odds with God anymore. Because of what Jesus has done for me, what he's done for you, we can become the friends of God. Not we can, we have become the friends of God. God has initiated this new relationship that we have with him, and we should be deeply grateful. How many are grateful? He deserves our total love. He deserves our total gratitude. He deserves our total worship. This is why we come. That's why we come here on Sundays. To celebrate the fact that the dispute is settled. There are things that have been settled out of court. And we're right with God. You can smile. Yeah. And so we need to be grateful. Live in a state of gratitude. It's hard, isn't it? We get our mind distracted, our eyes distracted, and we get caught up in other things and forget what God's done for us. Never forget what God has done for you. Really, congregational worship is in part a way to remind you what God has done for you. Huh? We sing about what he's done for us. We talk about what he's done for us. Why do we need reminded? Well, because we so easily forget. That's why. So we need a lot of reminders. So we need to live in gratitude. And thirdly, when I'm tempted, here's the third response. When I'm tempted to sin, I need to remember what my sin cost Jesus. The next time we start to be self-centered and treat our spouses, if you're married, in a selfish way, we need to think, well, that selfishness or rudeness or arrogance or whatever put Jesus on the cross. That thing put Jesus on the cross. The next time I start to launch out and attack somebody verbally, put them down, be mean-spirited, we need to remember that that sin put Jesus on the cross. It ought to draw us up short. 1 Peter says this, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." There was a great cost to salvation and forgiveness. And so it's a good thing to remind us as we're just walking, we're just doing life, right? You know, I really want to lash out and be angry at this person and say a few choice words. But doing so are the very things that put Jesus on the cross. Finally, the fourth response is this, and I'll finish with this. We need to tell others the good news. Amen? Can you imagine keeping this a secret? That all of our sins are forgiven? That Jesus has already paid for them? If you weren't a Christian today, wouldn't you want to know that all of your sins could be forgiven? Huh? Yes. Right? So when you and I think about this response, we really need to ask ourselves just one question. Who do I want to see in heaven? Who do I want to see there? Right? That's the only question we need to ask when we think about sharing the good news of what God did through Jesus on the cross for the world. That's the only question we need to ask ourselves to motivate us. Who do I want to see there? Who do I want to see in heaven? So, listen, Easter's the perfect time, right, to get people within earshot of the gospel. And if the statistic is true, the over 60% of people are open to saying yes to an invitation to come to church, that means the odds are in your favor. Right? That means, so why not? Why not ask a few people to come with you this Easter? Because if you ask three people, 1.8 of them could potentially say yes. So I don't know who's an eighth of a 0.8 of a person, but you know, potentially, you know, almost two out of three could say yes and come to church with you on Easter if you asked. If that's all you have to do is ask. Right? And so that's our responses to this great and wonderful news, to this word of substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ." The word of substitution. It's the word he cries out loudly. It's a word for us. It's a word of encouragement. Amen? Let's pray. drive this arrow deep. Drive this, the arrow of your word, God, deep into our spirits, into our souls. Drive it way down deep. Let it be something that pierces us. God, thank you that you were forsaken. Jesus, you were forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. And now, Lord, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. And you've done it all. And we take in that word, that love into our hearts. Why don't we just stand in gratitude today? Let's stand in gratitude. We stand in gratitude, Lord. We stand in gratitude for what you've done and we worship you, Jesus. We worship you. Just going to open up the front. If some of you just want to come and just want to posture yourself, just bend your knee before the Lord and just show him your thanks. I just open up the front up if you feel led to do that. Let's just worship him right here. Yes, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We stand before you, humbled. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Drive it deep, God. Drive the truth deep. Drive it deep, Lord. Pierce our hearts. And cause us to be grateful worshipers every day. It's a heavy word, but it's a good word. This is a good word today. This is a good word. This is the gospel word to you today. This is the gospel. The good news. It's the good news. So go today with the good news. that he has become your substitute because he loves you that much. Amen? Amen. If you need some prayer today, come receive prayer if you need to. Be glad to pray with you.